Good evening, everyone. Welcome to Great Harbour Christian Fellowship. It's lovely to see you all here tonight as we gather together for the second of our studies on the Reformation. Well, as we saw last time, when we were talking about church history, we were reminded ourselves that church history is family history. And as we dig deeper into church history, we discover many men and women who have made incredible and very costly stands for the truth. Their lives have been dedicated to providing future generations, which includes, of course, us, with things that we now consider central to our faith, with things that we cannot imagine not having. But we only have these blessings we enjoy today because of the courageous stands of these Christians in past generations. And this is true in so many different areas of Christian life. But this evening, as we think about the central Reformation principle of Scripture alone, it is especially true. It was the belief of the Reformers that our understanding of salvation, our doctrine and our ethics should be based primarily upon what the Scriptures taught. And in order to do this in the churches they were setting up, they had to take on the minds of the medieval Catholic Church. We have to remember that when the Reformation started, the Scriptures were hidden away inside the monasteries and universities, and only the initiated had direct access to them. So I've got an icebreaker question, or a couple of questions here for us, and I just want you to spend 1 or 2 minutes, and we haven't got long, discussing with your neighbour what you can know about God if you had never seen the Bible. What would you know, and how would you know it? Just for 1 or 2 minutes. Just talk that through. Okay then, right. Has anyone got any answers that they'd like to shout out? Just one at a time. Yeah, Alan?
Creation.
Creation, yes. How does creation tell us about God?
Well, we couldn't build what God built.
Yeah, we couldn't build what God's built, yeah.
We destroy things.
Yeah, we destroy things, he makes things. Anyone want to add to that? Yeah, natural forces. So we see God's power in the wind and maybe in the thunderstorm that's building outside or something like that. So, yeah? Anything else?
Word of mouth.
Word of mouth.
For example, in the schools, in scripture lessons, biblical lessons.
Yeah. Yeah, so people would sort of pass things down. Yes, so if you haven't got a copy of God's written word, but someone's seen it, it can be passed down. Yeah, other things? Any other ideas? Sandra?
I just think we've
got
to be
Yeah. Yeah, so something bigger than me, something that's made everything, but you wouldn't know much more than that. Anything else? Any other sort of areas? Yeah. Yeah, so word of mouth is open to interpretation. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, people being, people, animals being born, that sort of thing. Okay, well, we've got about half of them, but there's really two main ones. So the first one is, of course, creation. Oh, yeah. Well, the Holy Spirit. Yeah, so the Holy Spirit might move in people, yes. Yeah. Okay, so we think about creation, and creation declares God's glory. All around us, we can see his power. Through the forces, we can see his intricate workmanship. It's clear to any thinking person that this world has been created. Of course, nowadays, our rebellion's got to such a level that the opposite is taught as fact in schools. So that one's largely been taken away from people, which is a real problem. The second one, which no one's mentioned, is conscience. Right and wrong. We've got an inbuilt moral sense. Where does that come from? Comes from God, yeah. So there is what we can see out there, and there's that sort of conscience. But without the word of God, then we've got no way of knowing all of these different things. But that's not the case today at all. Fortunately, we do have God's word. And we've got Sandra, who's excellent at reading it. So come on up. And I'd just like you to read verse 12 there, please.
Jesus is every bit Matthew, I think you might have given me the wrong reading.
No, and it's not taken from Chronicles. No, it's from the Latin Vulgate. Does anyone want to have a go at it? It's up there on the wall now. Does anyone want to have a crack at it? Anyone know what verse that is? No. It's not John 3:16. Well, we'll reveal what verse it is a little bit later. But this was the situation before the Reformation. No, God's word was available, but it's available in a language that people cannot understand. So there were all sorts of ideas spreading by word of mouth that people had picked up, but there was no way of the ordinary person being able to check whether or not that was there in Scripture. Can you imagine living like that without a copy of your Bible? And if you could get one, you were unable to read it. And to make matters worse, when we look at the Latin Vulgate and we look at it under the microscope, which is what the Reformers did, it turns out to not be a particularly good translation anyway, because some of the words that have been translated from the Greek and the Hebrew by Jerome all those years ago, between 382 and 405, he hadn't translated them accurately. And then the church had built its doctrines upon this bad translation. So the church had become very distant from the truth of God's word. And over time, they'd just been drifting further and further away. And this naivety about what God's word taught and contained was not restricted just to the laity, which were, of course, everyone who was not an ordained member of the church. It was found even amongst the clergy, because they didn't learn Latin. They'd often learn from memory what the Latin said, but not understand it. And this was a real problem here in England. In 1551... the Church of England is starting to get its Reformation underway. And one of the things that they do is they see what the country's like. So the king, King Edward VI, he sends out people to do an audit to see what the people know in the different parts of the country. And we've got these results from Gloucestershire, 1551. And they looked at all the different priests. And amongst the priests that they decided were unfit to hold ministry, they found out that 9 of them did not know how many commandments were given to Moses. 33 could not find the 10 commandments in the Bible. It was, after all, written in Latin. And if they didn't know Latin, they were sunk. 168 of them did not know the 10 commandments by heart. We're not going to do a test tonight. But mind you, you were not an ordained priest, are you? 39 of them could not find the Lord's Prayer. 34 could not say who authored the Lord's Prayer. And 10 could not repeat the Lord's Prayer. So that was the state of knowledge amongst the people who were responsible for teaching the people. So you can see that it was a pretty bad situation. Now, in order to combat this, one of the major aims of the Reformers was to ensure that everything that they taught could be proved directly from God's word. And secondly, they wanted to make sure that everybody had a copy of God's word in their own language. So right across Europe, we see the Reformers translating the scriptures from the Greek and Hebrew texts into their various languages. And Martin Luther did it in Germany, and his work there formed the basis of the modern German language. And the same here in the UK. As we look at the translation that was put together here, it formed it was an incredible step towards standardizing English. So very important work that was all about bringing God's word into the language that people understood, what's known as the vernacular. And what they wanted to do was they wanted to open the gate that the church had put between the people and the Bible and let the truth of God's word speak for itself. So what I now want us to do is focus on our hero of the week, which is this gentleman. Anyone know who that is? Tyndale. Just out of interest, how old do you think he is in that picture?
20?
What do you think? Realistic guess. 40? 70? I think he looks quite old. He does, doesn't he? The really shocking thing here is he was executed when he was 42. So, I think he looks well into his 60s. It just shows you how people aged differently back then, and he really did lead a hard life. Now, Tyndale was one of these people who, really did a lot for the Reformation here in the United Kingdom. He's a man that most of us will know by name. Maybe not many of us will know that much about him. Well, Tyndale, he was born in 1494, was executed for the crime of translating the Bible into English in 1536. So he was executed because he was translating the Bible into English. Now, in his own time, among some people he was very popular, but amongst other people, he wasn't very popular at all. So we've got this chap here, who's Sir Thomas More, who was one of the Henry VIII's chief advisors. And he was the man who helped the king write that little book we mentioned last time, Defense of the Seven Sacraments, which meant that King Henry VIII got a huge thumbs up from the Pope and was given the title the Defender of the Faith. This man helped Henry VIII write that. And he went on to write other things. He wasn't very happy with Tyndale. And here's a selection of the things that he wrote about this man who was translating God's word from Latin, from the Greek and the Hebrew, into English. He said he was a hellhound in the kennel of the devil, a drowsy drudge drinking deep into the devil's dregs, a new Judas, worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, an idolater and devil worshipper, discharging a filthy foam of blasphemies out of his brutish, beastly mouth. He was certainly articulate, if nothing else. But he really did not like William Tyndale at all. In fact, he wrote so much about him, it amounts to 750,000 words he wrote in different books and pamphlets against William Tyndale. And why was Tyndale hated so much by the establishment? Because he wanted to reform the church, restore the gospel, and especially to give the people of England the Bible in English. And he's significant because at this time he's one of just a tiny handful of people in England who knew both Greek and Hebrew. And what he did was that he looked at the Latin Vulgate and compared it to the original languages. And he could see the areas where the Vulgate was wrong. So, in passages such as Luke 1:28, the Vulgate describes Mary as full of grace. And the Roman Catholic Church had gone on to say that Mary has got this reservoir of grace which she's able to give to people. And a lot of their doctrines and ideas about Mary are built upon that passage. But when he looked at the Greek, what does it say? Something a bit more familiar? Mary found favour with God. The doctrines of the Roman Catholic, of the medieval Catholic Church were built on a mistranslation. Another one, Matthew 4:17. The Vulgate translates it as do penance, which as we saw last time was doing all these things to pay off the price of your sins. But what does the Greek say? Repent. Huge difference just in single words. And the church had built all these ideas upon these words which were a mistranslation. And Tyndale is trying to get this information into the hands of the ordinary person on the street. And if he was able to do this, it means that they would start to question the established order. And it would totally undermine the authority that the medieval church had. And it would totally change society. So for the establishment, Tyndale was a very dangerous person. Now, in God's providence, it's clear that the Lord raised him up because Tyndale was born into a wealthy family of merchants who traded in cloth. And we've got here a picture of some cloth traders. And This allowed him to develop links with people who travelled all over Europe. The cloth trade went all over Europe to all the different countries. And they used to carry the cloth in these bales that we've got here in this picture. And those bales are very good places to hide Bibles. That's how he smuggled most of the Bibles back into the UK. He hid them in the bales of cloth. And also, this connection with the people who were trading in cloth is important, because if you remember Wycliffe and the Lollards we mentioned last time, well, they were still going around under the surface, hidden amongst the merchants. So as a young man, he would have been in the situation where he would have heard the teaching of Wycliffe and the Lollards from the family business, and he was a bright lad, so they sent him off to university to get educated. And at the universities, that's where people were really keen on what Luther was saying. It's where the Erasmus Greek New Testament was. So people were able to really, you know, learn there as well. So he had the double whammy. He had that drive towards reforming from the Lollards and from the educated establishment. Now, at the age of 28, he's graduated and he's serving as a tutor in Gloucestershire. And he's spending all of his free time studying Erasmus's New Testament. And he's seeing the errors that are there. He's seeing the doctrines that are built on a lie. Because he's there in a stately family home and he's the tutor for the family, it means that he gets to have dinner with all sorts of important people, with the rich and the powerful. And this included major theologians of the time. And he would always try and have a theological discussion with people, which led to many raised eyebrows and angry Catholic scholars. And there was one case where one guest said to Tyndale, "We would better be without God's law than the Pope's." So that person is saying that God's law is not as important as what the Pope says. Now Tyndale, there he is. He replied to this with his quite famous words, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plough shall know more of the scripture than thou dost." He wants the ordinary, uneducated people to know more about God's word than these people whose lives have been dedicated to the study of their doctrines. So, you can see why he was considered dangerous, can't you? By 1523, he's ready to translate the New Testament, but no one in England would help him. It was just too dangerous. So he left and went to the continent, never to return, and he went to different places. He went over to Wittenberg and spent some time there, and he started to translate the scriptures into English. And he was chased all over the place. People were trying to stop him. So there's those different authorities here and there. He's running around. But by 1526, the New Testament was completed. He translated all of the New Testament and he started smuggling it back into England through his merchant contacts. And it was so popular that people started pirating it as well. And he didn't mind because he's doing it for God. So by 1534, they reckon there were 20,000 copies of Tyndale's New Testament in English in circulation. How did the church respond? Church of England burnt the Bible. Every copy that they got, they burnt. And they used to go and buy them up as well. You know, not just seize them, they used to buy them. And then the money had to go back to him and he'd use the money to print even more. He was very good at that. So, yeah, it's pretty sad really, isn't it? When the church here in the UK, at that point in history, is busy burning the Bible. Because the church feared losing control of the people if they were to read the scriptures for themselves. So his testaments were collected and burnt up. People who were found guilty of smuggling it in were executed. And eventually the Catholic Church caught up with Tyndale. He was betrayed by someone who pretended to be his friend in 1535. And then after enduring terrible prison conditions, where he really suffered from the cold in a castle, they tied him to a stake, they strangled him, and then they burnt him. And there's a woodcut of that. All this so that we could have the Bible in English. In his lifetime, he managed to translate the New Testament and the first five books of the Old Testament, and his work is not lost. 9/10 of what he translated, so most of it, 90% of it, went into the King James. It was the best translation available, so they took almost all of Tyndale's, and there in 1611, it was published as part of the King James Bible. And through his work, the people could see that many of the doctrines and practices that the medieval Catholic Church taught were not built upon the authority of God's word. Instead, they were coming from somewhere else. And this availability of God's word amongst people in England was really important because it set the stage for the later Reformation that comes from above, from the king and the priests and those who were in charge. There's this double Reformation almost happening in the UK. So we've got a Reformation occurring amongst the people, and then a little bit later, the political leaders catch up. They're preparing the ground so that when eventually people like Cranmer come along a little bit later, the people are ready to embrace it. But that's another story which we're not looking at tonight. For us, the important thing is that the Bible could be read and studied by everyone, not just the privileged few. So we're going to get Sandra to come up and do another reading for us. Right, have a crack at this one. It just starts there, verse 12 there, and over the page. It's a very familiar verse.
For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
Okay, thank you very much. It's much easier in English, isn't it? Yeah, so everyone who can read can read God's word. Everyone who can read English can read it, which is so, so important, isn't it? Well, this desire to get the God's word into the hands of the people has huge ramifications for the reformers, because what it's doing, it is undermining the authority of the medieval Catholic Church. People were starting to understand that the things that this church were teaching were not what God wanted. They were not based entirely upon the Bible. And many of the things that we were doing, as we saw last time, they were strange, they were difficult, they were hard for the people. The gospel wasn't being proclaimed, there was no assurance of salvation or anything like that. So people were starting to question things. And of course it's causing a huge problem for the priesthood, because they were quite happy with the status quo. In fact, at this point in history, the priesthood saw the fact that the church had sort of built upon God's word as a good thing. In the Western church, the papacy had started up its councils and it's imposed all these traditions down over the last 1,000 years. And these traditions and commands were seen by the people who were there in the church as positive. One of them wrote, "The God who had given his people a hope of a coming Redeemer in the inspired scriptures also inspired," and notice it's the same word there, "also the inspired scriptures and inspired the leaders of the church to provide remedies for the ills of later times. A state of affairs that was intended to preserve God's people until Christ himself should return in judgment." They thought that the teachings of the councils and the various other things that had come in had equal authority to Scripture. And they saw that they were things that God had sent to sort of supplement Scripture and to help deal with the problems of the time. Another one said, "The Bible, the church, and canon law enjoyed equal authority because they all came from God." That's what they believed. Their idea was, when it comes to authority, Scripture, tradition, church law, they're all equal. All three of them have to be consulted. They all have equal standing. Now the reformers, they're challenging that viewpoint. And they want to move the church to a position which is more like this, where Scripture has absolute authority And yes, we can learn from tradition, we can learn from church law, but any authority that they have comes from Scripture. That's what the reformers are trying to move the church towards. And we saw this clearly in the life of Martin Luther. Now, most of us know what happened in 1517 when he accidentally started the Reformation off. And we know that he appeared a little bit later at the Diet of Worms in 1521, where he said these famous words. "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God." By 1521, he has moved from debating about indulgences to understanding that it's all about the authority of God's word. And he's been driven to this place because of the things that have happened between 1517 and 1521. Because he had various debates and meetings with different cardinals and Catholic theologians. And the important one that he had was with a theologian called Eck. And here's another picture of that. And this theologian called Eck, he really questioned Martin Luther. They had a lively debate. And he forced Luther to his logical conclusions. He made him think things through. Because sometimes when we're having a debate or an argument, we end up thinking our position through more clearly. And that's what Eck did for Luther. For Eck, he managed to prove that Luther was in the same category as Wycliffe and Huss, which both of them had been declared as a heretic by the church. For Luther, he understood now that it's all a question of authority and about God's word. And by making this stand, Luther is saying that the entire system, which has been in place for 1,000 years, is a mistake. And these are bold and important claims that Luther is making, because not only does it determine the eternal destiny of people, it also has great political significance, because the church had an enormous amount of power and control over folk. Enormous, almost equal to what the king had. So this is an enormous, huge thing that he's doing. Questioning the authority, asking who is in charge. The church had claimed its authority came from Scripture, then added teachings to it. And now these new translations of the Bible were available. People could see that the church was building its doctrines upon sand. They had no foundation whatsoever. And people like Martin Luther, they're asking this question. It's a question of authority. How does God speak to us? Does God speak to us through the church and its teachings? Or does God speak to us entirely through His word? The desire to stand firmly on the truth of Scripture alone led the reformers to put everything that the medieval Catholic Church believed under the microscope. They compared it with Scripture. Then as far as they were able, they took the church in the direction directed by Scripture. Why did the reformers do this? Why did they go for Scripture alone? Why did they see this as the supreme source of authority for Christian faith and practice? Why do they do this thing which is so dangerous? Because taking power away from ambitious rulers is a dangerous thing to do, especially when in a time when the death penalty was commonly dished out for all sorts of things. The answer's simple. These men read God's word in the original languages and they were converted. They were born again. And they realized that they'd been living a lie. Nearly all of them had been monks. And they wanted to get the church back on track, which meant a return to God's word as the primary source of authority and knowledge. For the true born-again believer, Scripture is not words on a page. It is the word of God. So in the words of Calvin, the great reformer who did more than any other to promote the careful study of God's word, he said, "The Scriptures obtain full authority among believers only when men regard them as having sprung from heaven, as if the living words of God were heard." So when someone is converted, the Bible ceases to be a book and it becomes the living word of God. And in the pages of Scripture, we hear the word of God clearly, and we can understand the word of God through the help of the Holy Spirit. And this authority that God's word has rests upon who God is and what he is like. He is the one who's created heaven and earth, who gives life to all creatures, including man. That means that God is our creator. He is the rightful king. And then as we find out more about him, we see that he is good. Luke 18, no one is good but God alone. That he is holy, 1 Peter 1:16. That he is full of righteousness and justice, Deuteronomy. He's a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And he never lies. Titus 1 verse 2. In fact, as it says in Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. So if God never lies and the Bible contains his words, it means that it's entirely trustworthy. So the authority of Scripture is grounded in who God is and what he is like. And this has got practical implications for all Christians. As one modern theologian, Wayne Grudem, puts it, the authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. Scripture itself proves that it comes directly from God. When we look at the pages of Scripture, how many times do we see the Lord said and God said and phrases like that? Right the way through. Then, of course, 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 19 verses 3 to 6. This is quite an interesting one. Because here in this passage, we see Jesus taking the Pharisees to task because they are promoting their traditions, which has grown out of their understanding of God's word, and placing it over Scripture. As we look at this passage up on the wall behind me, Jesus, he's referring there to Genesis 2 in the creation account. He's saying that these words are coming from God. He's saying that marriage is between a man and a woman. We see that a man... We're looking at the passage... It's Mark 7 was the passage, I should have said. This one, we see that Jesus is clearly saying that the Bible is God's word. We see that he is clearly teaching the Genesis account. He's clearly teaching that creation and marriage are between a man and a woman. These are subjects which today we have lots of confusion with. As Christians, we're called to follow Christ. So we should be given the same Bible. We should be given the Bible the same level of authority that he did. To fail to do this is to be guilty of either not following his example, or worse still, claiming that we know better than our Lord did. And therefore, his word should be the number one source of authority in the life of a Christian. This is why the reformers wanted to elevate Scripture and reduce the influence of traditions, councils, and the Pope. It's true that all of these, rightly or wrongly spoken, they have a certain degree of authority. The problem was that the people and the priests were listening to them first instead of listening to the Bible. And this leads us to a question of authority for today. And we live in a world where we find ourselves surrounded by a huge number of voices. All of them claim some form of authority over us. I've just got a few of them here. All these different voices of authority which shout out at us. The spirit of our age is individual freedom and expression. And this means that absolutely everybody considers themselves an expert, a pundit, someone whose opinion, no matter how correct or informed it is, has equal standing with others. Just to spend some time on social media and you see this loud and clear. Everybody's an expert and everybody knows more than those people who are qualified to speak. Now, in some areas of life, this diversity of opinion can be a good thing. You know, if you're looking on the internet for the best recipe for butternut squash soup, then this is an area where different people's opinion can be very helpful. But when it comes to critical questions about life and death, different opinions which are contradicting each other causes an incredible problem for people. To be mistaken in these areas can be catastrophic, both for life today and for our future. When we hold to Scripture alone as our authority for these matters, the Christian is standing on solid ground. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. But sadly, for so many Christians today, this confidence in God's word has been lost. Losing this foundation and living in the kind of environment where there are so many different voices screaming for attention means that it's no surprise that many Christians have gotten themselves confused. Rather than seeing beliefs as right or wrong based upon God's word, they fall into the trap of thinking, just like the people of this world, that we can all create our own reality. What is true for me is not true for you. Or they give authority to those voices which seek to undermine the authority of Scripture or seek to reinterpret the Bible to fit with the times that we live in. For so many people, God's unchanging and true word is just like a vending machine where we pick up what our appetite desires. How far have we fallen from the standards the reformers set when they directed the church back to Scripture alone? As Christians, we need to rediscover the authority of God's word and highly value it, remembering that these people in the past have given their lives so that we can read the Bible in English. And how many different translations in English have we got now? It's incredible, the availability of the Bible in English. Well, before we even start to consider how to share the truth of the gospel and God's word with an unbelieving society that has become cynical of everything, and we're not going to have time to do that tonight, we do need to think about how we get our own house in order. And in order to do this, it's helpful for us to consider some danger areas, some traps that we might fall into where we can get ourselves into trouble. And to help me out in this, I'm picking up a few ideas from this little book called Confidence, which is an apologetic defense of the authority of Scripture. It was written by Mike Ovey, who was my old doctrine lecturer a few years ago, who's sadly now in glory, and Dan Strange, the apologist down there at the Bible College. And they've identified several areas where Christians can find themselves in difficulty in this area of how we understand God's word. So we're going to spend a few minutes thinking about this, and I want us to consider our own attitude, our own approach to the Bible, because we may have fallen into one of these traps by accident. So let's think about what's being said. And as we think about these things, it may also help us to talk to other Christians and help them to have the right view of the authority of God's word. So the first sort of area of danger that they come up with is preferring some Christian teaching as an authority greater than God's word. Or simply put, getting the word of God confused with words about God. Now we see this in Scripture. This is the passage I accidentally alluded to earlier, Mark 7:1-13, which is a passage where Jesus takes the Pharisees to task because they elevate Jewish traditions over God's word. This is all to do with the Corban commandment, and how people are using this idea of having their property, and instead of using it to look after their parents when they're old, they're saying, anything that I give for your support, I'm dedicating it to God, I'm dedicating it to the temple. And by doing that, and when they did that, there was an opportunity for them to reclaim it later. By doing that, they were dishonoring God's word and not following the Ten Commandments. And Jesus really does take them to task on this and has a go at them for elevating human tradition over what God's word says. This is a problem for all Christians, how our traditions can sort of sneak in and then we sort of take them far too far. It comes about because what people do is they take one bit of God's word and they spend too much time focusing just upon that. And it takes their thinking off in a certain direction, a certain trajectory. So there we've got a graph of a trajectory. And if you can see that clearly, there's all these different opportunities for it to go in different directions. And what they do is, as you get further and further away from God's word, you're leaving all the other bits behind. And you're just thinking about one thing. And this means that when you eventually land, you can be a long way from the truth of God's word. But in your thinking, it's still based upon the Bible. A classic example of this from recent times is the little book by Steve Chalk and Alan Mann, The Lost Message of Jesus. And they say in there, the Bible never defines God as anger, power, or judgment. In fact, it never defines him as anything other than love. Do you agree with that? After you've done Behold Your God, you can't agree with that, can you, at all? But that is a quote taken from that book. And so they're defining God just solely as love. And they're thinking, you know, what's love like? You know, God is love. He's always going to behave in this loving fashion. And when you think about love and how it always forgives and it always forgets, you can start to see how they eventually completely misunderstand the cross. And they say that the traditional understanding of the atonement, penal substitution, well, they say, oh, well, if that's true, it's cosmic child abuse. And they come up with an alternative understanding of the cross, which is all about Jesus soaking up all the pain of the world. Because a God of love, his heart is breaking, and he wants to soak up the pain. You can see what they've done. They've taken one truth in God's word, they've left the rest of God's word behind, and they're going off into an area. And people read the material by these people, and they trust them. And they adopt it into their thinking. Words about God, which have been taken far too far, being confused with the word of God. There's always, always a danger for us when we have our favorite Christian celebrity, whether that's on Christian radio or Christian TV or our favorite Christian theologian or anything like that. We need to be careful that we don't get to the point where we trust what they're saying and what they're teaching more than what the Bible says. We need to always be comparing everything that's said with God's word. We always do. So we have to be careful not to be on that, to fall into that trap. The second area is treating nothing as God's word. Or simply put, believing everything that they hear. And this is where a Christian listens to every possible voice and idea. And for this person, they're really not sure what to believe at all. Every voice, every opinion is a source of authority for them. You know, they may have read the Bible long ago, but they don't look at it now. And they just listen to different things about it. They're just like the person who's in James 1 verses 5 to 6. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. When you listen to every opinion and its authority for you, you're doubting. Because what's an authority today isn't an authority tomorrow. It's a terrible place to be. Now these verses from James, they give us a solution. The person should ask for wisdom. But over the years, I have come across quite a few people like this. They're often people who have been converted a little bit later in life, and they like to think themselves pretty clever. So they'll read the Bible without any help or discernment or anything like that. And then they start to dig a bit deeper. And they pick up any old theological book. Doesn't matter where it's from. Just pick it up in the charity shop or something like that. Doesn't matter if it's Catholic or liberal or Jehovah's Witness. They just pick up anything. And they pick up all sorts of ideas. Then they listen to these documentaries on TV. Some of them will be helpful. Some of them will not be helpful. And they form their own opinions and start thinking themselves more enlightened than other Christians. But in reality, they're just confused and they're too proud to admit it. People who end up like this are people whom the church has failed. Because the church should be given discipleship to those people who are newly converted. And the church should not be guilty of just doing superficial teaching all the time, allowing people to look into the deeper things entirely by themselves, because it can be a real minefield out there. We need to work to ground folk deeper in God's word by teaching the whole of the scriptures, making sure that what is proclaimed contains both milk for the new Christian and meat for the mature, while praying for those who fall into this trap, because only the Lord can change their hearts. The third trap is treating too many things as God's word, or the old sin of the Bible plus something else. And sadly, this is an enormous problem today. When we look at the Roman Catholic Church, it's in a worse place than the medieval Catholic Church was. They had, at the time of the Reformation, they had their Counter-Reformation, their sort of response to the Reformation, and it just got worse as part of the Counter-Reformation. They realized that some of their teachings wasn't in the Scripture, so you know what they did? They decided to add some extra books in. The deuterocanonical books, the Apocrypha, if you're from an Anglican background. For a Roman Catholic, they are part of Scripture. They were added in because they couldn't answer the Reformers' arguments from the Scriptures that they had. They needed some more. So they needed to be able to show that purgatory was there in the Scriptures. It clearly wasn't. It's there in the deuterocanonical books. So they brought it in. Deuterocanonical, we know that the canon, the books of Scriptures, deutero simply means second. It's like Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is second law. It's a second telling of the law which Moses gave to the people of Israel. First one in Exodus, second one in Deuteronomy. Deuterocanonical, second book of law, second book of Scripture. So they've added to Scripture, so they've got more books in order to support their arguments. And they now believe in additional things like papal infallibility, so that additional doctrines can be added. So there's various things coming, especially about Mary, which have been added to their beliefs through papal infallibility. When the Pope talks in a way, and providing what he says doesn't contradict Scripture, that's inspired doctrine for the Church. It's easy to point the finger at the Roman Catholics, but Protestants can fall into the same trap. One of the things that the Reformers did was that they wrote great creed or great confessions which addressed the problems of their times. And it's quite common to hear Christians referring back to these confessions in the same way that we refer back to Scripture. So if you're an Anglican, you may be considering the 39 Articles as being the same as Scripture. Or if you're sort of a Presbyterian, you'd be looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith. Or if you're a Baptist, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. You may look at these things and in your mind elevate them to the same level of Scripture or even superior to Scripture. And sadly you do come across people like that who will be able to quote to you the Westminster Confession of Faith, but they're not too interested in what the Bible actually says. We need to be careful about falling into that trap. I think we're safe from that one here. We have on some days 8 different traditions in the Church, so we'd have a huge discussion about what the source of authority is. But likewise in churches where great emphasis is placed upon the Spirit-filled believer, and in some churches now, if something's said by one of these people who are considered Spirit-filled, it can be considered equal to or even greater than what Scripture says. And we've got to be careful about this one, because in 1 Corinthians, there's a clear, major theme of teaching there about everything that's said has got to be compared to the Scriptures. So we've always got to be comparing things back to what the Bible says and not elevating some other source of authority, whether that's a theologian or a confession or anything like that. And of course, let's not forget about the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they've got a translation of the Bible, but it can only be understood if you read the Watchtower magazine alongside it. These are sort of problems which are there for Christians. But then there's the influence of the world as well. The findings of archaeology, liberal theology, science, psychology, they all contradict God's word. And many, many Christians who are genuine born-again Christians, they just get confused and don't know who to trust. Now, we have to ask ourselves, are we guilty of this ourselves? Sometimes even for good reasons. I once remember having a conversation with someone and finding out, I'd just done a sermon on creation. And the person, you know, was chatting to me, goes, I can't hold your viewpoint, because if I hold your viewpoint about creation, my colleagues at work who I'm trying to reach with the gospel would think I'm a nutter. So I don't hold to your viewpoint. So people will set aside portions of God's word because they feel it undermines their witness to the world. That's a big problem in the emerging church, that they do that. Anything the world doesn't like, they cut out. These are all dangerous areas for us. So if we want to stand on Scripture alone, we need to be aware of all these different traps that we can fall into, elevating things alongside God's word, taking out the bits of God's word that we don't like. Right, let's bring Calvin back. He once wrote, "We owe to the Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God, because it has proceeded from Him alone and has nothing belonging to man mixed with it." This means that when we open our Bibles, we are handling God's word, and we should treat it with the respect it deserves. This is easy to do when we read things that we agree with. But the real test, the real proof of the pudding, and this is a quote from that book by Dan Stranger, Mike Ovey, about whether or not we accept the authority of God's word. How do we respond when God's word teaches something that we initially disagree with? We read that and we say, no, that can't be right. Do we let our thinking come in line with what God's word says? Is God's word our authority for us? Or are we listening to ourselves or some other voice? You know, think about your development as a Christian, as you've grown as a Christian. Are there times when you find yourself at a crossroads where your inner desire wants to turn away from God's word, but then you remember who God is and trust Him and trust His word? The Bible tells us who God is and what He has done to save us, and it reveals His will for our lives. So as we read it, we need to take it seriously. It's the liberal Christian who reads God's word and says, I know it says that, this, but it doesn't mean it. We need to be people who do not modify God's word to fit our own ideas, but rather we allow God's word to modify and shape us so that we become alike our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us who God is, what He has done to save us, and it reveals His will for our lives. If we believe this, then the study and understanding of Scripture should be central for us. As Christians, we are saved to enjoy a relationship with God the Father through Christ the Son, empowered by the Holy Spirit. The relationship that we were made for. Any relationship involves interaction and conversation. We talk to God through prayer, and the Lord speaks to us through His word. In His word, we see the truths proclaimed about who God is and the wonderful things He has done. We are humbled by His mercy, by His grace, by His patience and love, as we consider the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we look at the life of our Savior, we see the perfect example of how we are to live. And as we study doctrine, we find out more about what we believe, which should go into our heads and down into our hearts, and it flows out of our hands in the way that we live, talk and behave. So in everything and in every way, we become more and more like Christ. And we can only be in this situation when we take Scripture seriously, when we recognize it's the primary source of authority, our guiding light. Think of it this way. A boat approaching a shore on a dark night, approaching a harbor. And there may be all sorts of lights around which can distract it, but there's those lights there at the entrance to the harbor. And this is the light that the ship sails towards in order to reach safety. We need to follow the light of Scripture so that we do not end up making a shipwreck of our faith, but rather we trust Him. We trust His word. We trust Scripture alone to lead us safely home. Amen. Let's just have a moment of quiet and just to think about this. And Father God, we do just thank You that You have given us the incredible gift of Your word. And in Your word, we can read who You are. We can read about the wonderful salvation You have worked for us. And we can see how we are to live. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that You help us to take Your word even more seriously. At points, there are always times when we listen to other voices. And we do just pray that You forgive us for these things and help us to change. We do just thank You that we are on a journey and we should be learning more and more about You as we go along. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that You work in our hearts through Your Spirit so that we can take Your word even more seriously. Help us to apply it to our hearts so that our lives and our behavior are shaped by Your word so that we can become more and more like Jesus. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the availability that we have. We thank you for those men who gave their lives so that we could read your word in English. And we thank you, Lord, for the many people who are involved in translations these days as well. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gifts that you have given them as they seek to translate your word into modern English, as they seek to translate your word into different languages all around the world. We thank you, Lord, for the work that they are doing. Lord, please just help us to take your word seriously now. Every time we read it, help us to remember that we are handling your living word. And Lord, we do just want to pray that you use it to shape us into the people that you want us to be. Amen.